Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. When I was a little boy, I remember one evening I was getting ready for bed, and I started getting my pajamas on, only to find that I didn't have any clean pajamas. So I went to my mother. She was up to her elbows in dishes, doing what mothers often do, especially in those days, washing the dishes. I say, "Mom, where are my pajamas?" And she says, "They are out on the clothesline. They are drying." Now, at this time, it was dark, and I was a little bit scared of the dark. Anybody else as a child? A little bit scared of the dark. So I said, "Okay, Mom, can you go get them for me?" Because I didn't want to go out by myself. She's like, "No, come on, Kevin. I'm up to my elbows in dishes. I can't go do them. Just go out. You'll be fine. You'll be safe. And remember that Jesus will be there with you." So I went to the door and I opened it up very carefully and I looked out and I stepped back again because it was so dark. And I stepped out one step and I called out, "Jesus, if you're there, can you get my pajamas for me?" That didn't really happen, but here's the thing. You either get really good jokes that have nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever or bad jokes that pertain very clearly to what we're going to talk about. And that one, I'll let you decide. No, seriously, when I was growing up, real for reals, as my kids say, for realsies now, for realsies, when I was growing up, I was a little bit uncomfortable with the dark. And I don't think I'm the only child that experienced this kind of fear. And growing up on a farm, for those of you that don't know me well, I grew up on a dairy farm in Ohio. I always had these chores, and it seems like the sun was going down so early, especially in the wintertime. You know, it gets dark at like 5:30 in Ohio. You come home from school, you do your homework, all at once it's dark. You've got chores to do. From the time I was in fourth grade, so what, like 9 years old, I had chores that I had to do every night. It was my responsibility to feed the dry cows and to feed the kind of hobby animals we had. We always had pets like pigs. Don't sit too close. We had pets like pigs, like things that we just had for fun growing up. It was always my job to feed those animals. And if you ever have pigs, know that they will always farrow when it is cold and dark. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. So I'm trying to get up the courage to go out and do these things on a regular basis as a child. And whenever I got afraid, I would always try to grab two things. I would first grab my flashlight, and I would try to grab my little brother. Now, my little brother is 2 years younger than I am, so if I was 9 years old at the time, that means he was probably about seven. I'm not sure how much protection a seven-year-old actually provides for a person, but I would always take him with me. Now, you may be wondering, Kevin, what were you afraid of growing up? I was not afraid of the boogeyman. That never crossed my mind. I lived in a secluded part of the world, so I wasn't afraid of bad people per se. What I was afraid of was nocturnal animals. Nocturnal animals like possums and raccoons and, of course, rats. When you are dealing with grain, you are going to be dealing with rats. Now, I'm not sure what my little brother would have done had we met up with a rogue pack of rats in the middle of, you know, 6 o'clock in the evening, but it was always good to have him there. And I was very glad as I watched The Nutcracker this week to know that I hadn't seen this ballet before I grew up because we saw images, and this isn't a great picture, of the Rat King in The Nutcracker. Had I seen this growing up, it's very likely that those dry cows would have starved to death. So I took my flashlight, I took my brother, because there was something about having someone else with me that made it easier to do. Again, I don't know what he would have done in a bad situation, but just having him there by my side made it easier. Now, here we are almost 30 years later, and my fears have kind of changed. Let's be honest, that Rat King still kind of messes with me. That still kind of scares me. Who here likes to deal with rats? Probably nobody. But I find myself afraid of other things. Some of us are afraid of major life changes, afraid of new jobs, afraid of new beginnings, because they mean that the world that we know will be shaken up. Some of us, especially the students over here, you know what it's like to be afraid of tests. And it's not just the students. Those tests can be at the doctors as well. Not only are we afraid to go to the doctor, we're afraid to get the results of those tests. We're afraid when we're called into the boss's office. We're afraid when the stock market goes down. What might that mean for our 401k? How will our retirement look? In moments like these, I get scared. And in those times, it's just like growing up. I still want someone there with me. But I realized as I was writing this sermon that it's not just the bad times. In the good times, really, the good times, I don't want to be alone in the good times either. Who wants to be alone on their birthday? Who wants to be alone when they get that promotion? Who wants to be alone on the holidays? In the bad times and the good, we want to share those moments with people we know, people we trust, with people we love. The scary times, the good times, and the bad times. I don't want to be alone. So I joke a little bit about this young kid going off to get his pajamas and knowing that God is there with him. Jesus is there watching over. But I think that's the point of this text today. In those bad times, in those scary times, in those times of uncertainty and times of joy, we are never alone. God is with us. But you've heard this text before. Is there anything new that we can say about this passage from Matthew's Gospel? Probably not. Let's go have lunch. It's a joke. It's all right. All right. So, no, there's something we can see here if we dig a little bit deeper. So what I'm going to do today is we're going to look at the character of Joseph. And Joseph is really interesting because usually we focus on Mary. And I want you to try to not focus on the Luke passage. Luke walks through the life of Mary. And Luke is the one that tells us about the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. If you can, forget about that text for a little bit and just focus on what Tate read for us a few minutes ago from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew focuses on this person, Joseph. And we'll see that Joseph experiences good times, he experiences bad times, and through it all, God is with him. So since I'm being a little bit nostalgic, since I'm looking back in my growing up years, I was thinking this week about one of the times that I first tried to read through the Bible. I was probably in my early teens, and the only Bible I had was my faithful Gideon's New Testament. And of course, we're talking about the early 1990s, so what version was that? It was the good old King James Version. I made the decision, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read from beginning to end, Matthew to Revelation, from my New Testament, my King James, Gideon's New Testament. I sat down, I turned it open to page 1, read through the table of contents and the copyright information, which is no longer valid, by the way. And I came to that first passage in Matthew 1, verse 1. Now, you may notice that today's passage that Tate read for us did not begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It began in verse 18. Does anybody know why it began in verse 18? Because the first 17 verses are, and this is a theological word if you're taking notes, the first 17 verses are boring. Boring. The first few verses of the King James Version, especially in Matthew, begin like this. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. And it goes on. There are 14 generations listed in 3 different sets for a total of 42 generations of begats. So a 13-year-old Kevin sat down to read these begats, and I began to become disoriented and soon gave up on all of these begats. I gave up. But when we read this passage, if you look at this, you'll notice that this is different than other genealogies. Because in the first century, these traditional genealogies, it was normal to write down whose child was who. It was normal to include, though, only the father's side. If you read Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, Matthew does something kind of strange. He lists 5 women. And you'll notice these women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. She's not named. We know her as Bathsheba. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's commonly pointed out that these 4 women that are from the Old Testament, none of them had what you might call an ideal sexual identity. So you look at this passage of these generations, this genealogy of Jesus, and you find scandal after scandal, red flag after red flag. And this genealogy ends with verse 16, which says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." I'm going to get to it in a little bit here. I'll come back to this. But we're talking prostitutes. We're talking deceivers, liars. And then, what do we have now? An unmarried teenage mother? This was extremely taboo in those days. You know, today we look down on it some. I'm not saying that's a good thing either way. But in the first century, that was terrible. This isn't the genealogy that you would expect of the Messiah, the Lord and Savior of the world. But Matthew didn't have to include this in the gospel. Matthew chose to include this in our text for today. So we have this messiness, this dirtiness, and yet this is the situation into which Jesus is born. So let's follow Matthew's walk through the life of Joseph here a little bit, just to kind of get a grip on what is going on, grasp a hold of what he is trying to say. So we are told in Matthew's gospel that there is this man named Joseph. And Joseph is, does anybody have, if you have your Bibles open, tell me what word is used there. Is he, what's the word used to connect him to Mary? He is, let's go early on, he is engaged, betrothed, promised. Those are the words that are used. So you're probably thinking in your mind, here's Jesus and Mary. And they go out on a Friday evening. They have a lovely dinner and maybe catch a movie. And they're walking through the park on this moonlit night. They're walking alongside the duck pond, the most romantic part of all the park. You can see I'm such a romantic at heart. They're walking along the duck pond late at night. Joseph pretends that his shoelace comes untied. He hits one knee, looks up and opens the ring box and offers it to Mary and says, "Mary, will you be my wife?" If that's the image you have, yeah, you're wrong. This was probably more of a legal transaction. It is very possible that Joseph never spoke to Mary, not even one time. He may have never even seen her. Some money or property was exchanged from one person to another, and they legally became bound together. Now, Matthew is very careful to note that Mary and Joseph had not known one another. I'm going to try to keep it PG-13, if not a little PG. Sorry if it slips a little bit later on as we talk about the women I showed earlier. They had not known one another at this time. Again, let's just say that they... You know what that means. So, the text then tells us that Mary is found to be with child. Now, again, Joseph and Mary, they probably didn't have any conversation, especially if you do draw from Luke's gospel. Luke says that once Mary receives news that she's pregnant, she gets up and leaves immediately and goes and spends a number of months with her cousin Elizabeth. So Joseph hears this on the street. He hears that his betrothed wife-to-be is pregnant. And he's thinking to himself, I know how this works, and I wasn't a part of it. So we are given Joseph's response in verse 19. He says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, I underline that faithful to the law part. Joseph was, in many ways, an upstanding young man, a righteous individual. And when we're talking about the law here, we're talking about the Torah. So Joseph was one who kept the Torah to the best of his ability. And when he finds out that Mary has, in his mind, probably been unfaithful, he decides to divorce her, even though the law says something else altogether. So I find it interesting that on one hand, Matthew says that Joseph was faithful to the law, but on the other hand, if you know the law, you know that he was breaking the law. Everyone's favorite passage, of course, is Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 30. Anybody want to quote that? No. It's a passage that's commonly referred to as the marriage violations. And the passage that's specifically pertinent to our text today comes to us in verses 23 and 24. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. Now, this is not a suggestion. This is the same language that's used in what we call the Ten Commandments. This was commanded of them. If a virgin pledged to be married to someone else, does that sound familiar? Is found to be pregnant or she sleeps with somebody, take them both out of the city and have them stoned to death. So Joseph, when he decides to divorce her quietly, he is breaking the law. And when it says to do so quietly, he's trying to keep it on the lowdown. He doesn't want people to know, keeping it hush-hush. Maybe people hadn't heard about their engagement, so it can just kind of stay within his immediate circle. Who would know? His family, her family, and his friends. Maybe the neighbors would know. So I think about this emotional roller coaster that Joseph experienced. He's on this high. He has found this woman with whom he will start a family. And then he finds out she has been unfaithful. And now he is going to divorce her, which is against the law. And he will probably be shunned by his own family members. He will be pushed outside of his own community for breaking the law. People will talk about this. Neighbors will gossip and spread the news. This is where Joseph is at this time. Now, thankfully, we know that this is not the last word. We know that the angel comes to Jesus and he gives her this comes to Joseph. He gives her this message, gives him this message. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. Because this child that is in Mary's womb is not some seed of some other man. This is God putting his child inside her womb. She was not unfaithful to Joseph. She is being faithful to God. And Matthew then connects this pregnancy to a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. He says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is beautiful. Think again how messy this is. We've gone through it so many times. However many times you've gone around the sun, you've probably heard this message. And we so easily forget how beautiful it is and how messy it would have been in that time. Again, I'm going to bring up this genealogy of Joseph. We start with Tamar. Tamar, and sorry for the children listening, Tamar pretended to be a prostitute so that she could sleep with her father-in-law, so that she could guilt him into doing something. And the fact that she believed that if she pretended to be a prostitute, her father-in-law would sleep with her, says something about the entire family, does it not? Next we have Rahab. What is Rahab best known for? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, she is simply known as Rahab the prostitute. Ruth. Well, we love the story of Ruth and Naomi, and of course Ruth marries Boaz, and it's a wonderful story. But if you read that story and you find this part where Ruth goes into the threshing floor where Boaz is sleeping, and she's told to lay down and put her head at his feet. And Boaz, when he wakes up, is very thankful for that. The PG-13 version would simply say, that is a euphemism. The Hebrew word that's used for feet can also refer to the male genitalia. The wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, this is a woman who slept with the king when she was married to somebody else. She had that child then died, and then she had another child with the king after she remarried, and then she tricked the king into making that child the king, the heir of the kingdom. And then we have Mary, this teenage girl, pregnant, but it isn't the child of her betrothed husband. How messy is this? I mean, you probably think that your family is kind of messy, right? You probably look at your family tree, especially if you're going home to Christmas next week. You're thinking about those family members. Oh, I've got to deal with that issue and I've got to deal with those people. We are so Jerry Springer up in here, right? Is it just me? Do you know who else has that kind of experience? Do you know who else has a family background that is messy and dirty and not what you would expect for the Messiah, the King of the world to be? That's Jesus' story. And in the midst of all that messiness, the midst of all that ugliness, we are promised that God is with us. Now, I look around here at the church, and I think, I like our church. We're a good little church. But I think about the church in general. I think how funny it is, the way we go about doing church. And tell me if this story resonates with what your experience is as well. Sunday morning, we wake up. And we get dressed up. We put on our nice clothes. We make sure our hair is combed as best as possible. We brush our teeth. And we put on what you might call your Sunday best. You go into church and you try to act like everything is going super duper. It's all hunky-dory. I don't know if that's a word people use today or not. Everything is going well. You try to look like you've got it all together. But my friends, look to your sides, left and to your right. You see the people with whom you are worshiping today? These people are broken. And maybe you don't know it, but they have issues as well. Now you take this phenomenon where we try to come to church and make it look like everything is together, and you go on the internet, and it's always a dangerous thing to do, but you go to social media, and that concept is just magnified. So I'm going to walk you through the way I do Facebook, all right? The first thing that you do is you select a profile picture. And that profile picture is supposed to be the best picture possible that you can find of yourself. So, of course, any picture that I choose is going to be from about, 10 years ago, when I had more hair and weighed a little bit less. So it's something like this. It's not actually me, but I'm jealous of his hair, okay? So you want something that makes you look young. It wants to be vibrant and healthy. You want that picture to be the image that people have when they think of you. And then, of course, I want people to think that I'm an intelligent guy. I read very important articles. So I post things online that make me sound really smart. This is the symbol for the New York Times. I've never read the New York Times, but I'm going to post something online from the New York Times so people say, hey, look, Kevin reads the New York Times. He must be an intelligent person. Then I go and I say, I'm a religious person. I need to make sure people know how much I love God. So I posted an occasional religious meme, and this was kind of broken up and not clear. I love God, and I don't care who knows it. People must know that I am a religious person. And of course, I want them to think, I'm good with my hands. I'm a crafty individual. I can make things. I can build things. I'm a pretty good parent. I'm a pretty good father. I'm going to go online. I'm going to find a really good picture that makes it look like I've got the perfect even Christmas tree. I'll post it online. And I'm not going to say anything about it. If I just put that online, people might assume that it's mine, right? Kevin, you did that? That's amazing. You spelled Mary right and everything. I want people to think I've got it all together. I want people to think that Kevin's all polished and smooth and intelligent, and he has a full head of hair, and he's not bulging at the waist. He's a great parent. He does wonderful things with his children, takes them out to the park, and they visit the animals, and they feed the ducks at the duck pond, and they use the real duck food. They don't bring in the bread that's going to kill those ducks. No, they do it all right. Kevin's got it all together. And my biggest fear is that one day, you're going to find out it's all a lie. One day you're going to find out that I'm not that guy. And just confession time, shoot, Steve Mumbauer's here. Just this week I fed my daughter a corn dog for breakfast. That was actually in my manuscript. Just this week, we were running behind, and I fed my daughter a corn dog on the way to church. On the way to school, sorry. You might find out that it's all a lie. Now, you know, the world tells us we must have ourselves all polished, all put together, everything in its proper place. But you know what? That's not gospel. That's gossip. Gossip says you must look your best. You must have it all together. You must put on your best face. You put on your Sunday best before you go out and present yourself to the rest of the world. When you have it all together, then you may show your true colors. And this is who I am. I am smart. I am educated. I am intelligent. I have a full head of hair. I am the perfect parent. That is gossip. Gospel says something different. Gossip says you have it all together. Gospel says in the midst of the ugliness, the messiness, the corn dogs for breakfast, God is there. God doesn't wait for us to get our lives all cleaned up and get it all together. No, God enters into the messiness of our lives, meets us where we are. Remember, our God didn't come into the world through kings and rulers or rock stars or movie stars or famous people. No, He was born to an unmarried virgin, a teenager, and her law-breaking husband, whose lineage includes prostitutes, liars, and deceivers, whose family history looks a lot like the brokenness that we all have experienced. Gospel says have it all together. The gospel says God meets us where we are. Remember, Matthew didn't need to include those women in the genealogy of Jesus. It wasn't common to do so. But he did so to prove a point. And that is that through the messiness of our worlds and our lives, God is with us. Let's pray. God, you are Emmanuel. God, you are with us. And Lord, we try so hard to get it all together. And that's a good thing, to have it together. But Lord, we know that we don't. We are broken. We are sinners. We are fallen. We sometimes give our kids corn dogs for breakfast when we remember to feed them at all. Lord, be with us in the messiness of this world. No, Lord, we know that you will. Bless us, Lord, and may we be a blessing to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.